about. Let's pray. Father, we're so excited as we come now before your word for this final session for today. I pray that you would breathe encouragement into my brothers and sisters, Lord. I know that we've been dealing with some heavy things. I know your spirit has been doing surgery on our hearts, and you're so kind to do that. Thank you that you love us enough to do that, Lord. And so we just pray now you bless your word to our hearts and you be glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, I was in Uganda, Africa, ministering to Sudanese refugees in a refugee camp who had fled Sudan because of persecution over their faith in Christ. I remember I was asked to speak at the church service in the refugee camp, and I was seated up on the stage where the speaker customarily sat, facing the congregation, and people were starting to slowly file in, and I was just kind of lost in thought, thinking about my message and the points I was going to hit and the way I was going to open. And all of a sudden, these brothers and sisters rose to their feet and began to worship the Lord in their native tongue. And it was as if though I was in a deep sleep and a cold bucket of water was just thrown on me as I was snatched back into reality. And I looked at these saints standing there with their hands raised, their eyes gazing toward the heavens, their faces beaming with joy. And as much as I tried, I couldn't contain the floodgates of my eyes as they just burst. As I listened to these precious saints worshiping the Lord in their native language, and I didn't understand a word that they were singing, I looked at them and I thought, Lord, me and these dear people are so different from one another in every way imaginable, from the way that we look, to our language, to our custom, to our culture, to our background. And yet I felt so united with them. And I was reminded of the words in Revelation about Jesus, how he redeemed us to God by his blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And I thought, oh, Lord, that blood that was shed so long ago and so far away is still trickling through the ages, still touching, still healing, still saving, still transforming. And it brought back to mind words that I had penned years before. Oh, the precious, priceless blood of the Lamb. The blood that has never stopped flowing from the moment it was shed. Indeed, it still flows, even after 2,000 years of time, still flowing, still healing, penetrating the barrier of time, breaking through the barrier of tradition, through the barrier of conflict, debate, division. That blood whose flow cannot be stopped by opinion, hindered by opposition, or dried up by human philosophy. No, not even the strongest dam could withhold its rushing power. No, it flows and flows and flows, never ending, never ceasing or decreasing in its power, in its effect, in its sufficiency, the holy blood of Christ. And my heart was stirred and roused as I considered the reality of that. And as I stand before you here this afternoon, my brothers and sisters, even though we have a lot more similarities than I did with those saints, I know we have a lot of differences, but still we are redeemed by that same blood. We're unified by that same Savior. And it's amazing how you can meet Christians that you've never seen before, and after 5 minutes, you feel like you know them better than you know some of your own unsaved family members. That's because you're indwelt by the same Lord. And so as I looked at this and contemplated it, and then began to interact with these saints, what blew me away more than anything was when I heard their stories. When I heard about what they went through just to get to Uganda from Sudan, and how many of them experienced the most unthinkable persecution and torment and torture, watching their own family members be murdered in front of their eyes, being thrown in fires and burned alive, and loved ones raped, and just even some of their own bodies marred and scarred because of their faith in Christ. And as I think about that, as I stand before you here right now, I'm reminded of the fact that change is beginning to become very apparent here in the United States of America when it comes to our faith in Christ. The winds of change have definitely started blowing our way. And yet I know that it's not anywhere near what real persecution is like around the world. But nonetheless, things are beginning to change. And, you know, in a sense, we do still have it really easy here in the United States of America. As I've shared, I've been to 35 countries and I've interacted with believers who have truly suffered for the sake of Christ. And so I know that there's a difference, but at the same time, I sense that that change is coming our way. And as I consider that, as I contemplate it, the question that comes to my mind is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do when we're in a place where it's either bow our knee to the idols of this world, whether it be our politicians at large and our federal government or our state politicians or our local politicians and governments? The question is when we're given an ultimatum one day, which I believe one day we will, and we've seen it in some forms already come our way in different ways. I mean, when you hear the Speaker of the House talk about how every pregnancy center in America needs to be shut down. When I heard those words, I had to check my ears. I thought, how have we gotten to this place? Well, when you hear a governor of a state talk about how if a baby is born in a botched abortion, you just leave the baby to die. When they're talking now about more post-birth abortion type things, and you hear people around the world, scientists and doctors talking about where, yeah, well, you should have the right to take a baby's life up to 28 days. You start to realize that change is afoot when we're being told that we have to, adopt certain pronouns for people, even though we know that that's not who they are or what they are. And in some nations around the world, people are being prosecuted for that if they don't adhere to that. You know that there is a problem and there are some challenges that are coming our way as believers. And my question is, again, is what are we going to do? Will we bow before the Lord come what may, or are we going to bow before the idols of this world and give in to that pressure? This is an important question. There may have been times when it seemed irrelevant, but it's more relevant than ever. And when we think that the change is too slow to ever happen in our generation, think again. You know as well as I know that we have seen what would be called punctuated equilibrium with some things, where it was like this one day and then overnight we're here. And that's how quickly things can change. And we have to ask ourselves, what will we do? I want to take a look at the lives of three young men that you're all no doubt very familiar with, and who were faced with both small and big idols. But I want to remind you before we look at their lives that it tells us in Romans 15:4 that for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This is speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. Those are the things that were written before, and they were written, it says, for our learning. Ultimately, so that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, God might give us hope. And I know that some of the things that we've dealt with so far have been challenging. I know some of you have been in tears. Others of you wish that I didn't exist from some of the stuff that I've shared and the conviction that comes with that. But brothers and sisters, all of this is with the purpose of leading us toward hope, toward the joy that we have in the gift of repentance that God has given us as his people. And so that's why we're going to look at the lives of these young men, so that we, through the comfort and patience of the scripture, might have hope. And we need to remember what 2 Timothy 3:16-17 tells us. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. May the Lord help us to grow more in that completeness and be passionate for him. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Daniel 3, beginning in verse 1. And we'll be reading through to verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." You've heard the saying that familiarity oftentimes breeds contempt. And I think, along with that, oftentimes it can breed neglect as well. When we're very familiar with something and we've heard it time and again to where it's become almost cliche, we at times really fail to connect with it as we should. I call it the John 3:16 syndrome. We know John 3:16 so well, we can rattle it off forwards and backwards and even in our sleep, and we're so familiar with the words in it, yet so often we're disconnected from it. I'm passionate about scripture memorization. As you've heard, I'm the spokesman for the National Bible Bee Competition. And I'm working on my 14th book of the New Testament. My passion is to eventually memorize a whole New Testament. And I say that not to brag or to boast. I say that to my shame. Because there are certain things that are found within the pages of scripture that I've had memorized for years, that I've recited hundreds upon hundreds of times, and yet their significance can be lost on me. You might look at this and say, well, this is a Sunday school Bible story. But brothers and sisters, the significance in this account is extremely powerful. And I want you right now to try to put yourself there. I want you to envision what it would have been like to have witnessed this scene. If ever there was a script for a Hollywood blockbuster movie, this would be one of them. And I want you to envision yourself hovering above this scene and seeing there on that plane there in Dura in Babylon, a massive, massive crowd. As far as the eye can see, north and south and east and west, people doubting the landscape like ants everywhere. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nations, if you would. And there you see sitting in the midst of this massive crowd, a throne. Huge and massive as thrones back in that time would be. an indication of the power and the majesty of the potentate who sat upon it. And there, sitting upon that throne in Babylon, is King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the face of the earth. The head of an empire that had collected nations of all sorts and brought them together. A man whose power reached all beyond the regions around him. And then you see there in the midst of the plain a massive shining object. It's a statue made of gold, 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, glistening and shining and sparkling in the sun. And there you see people gathered all around the throne of the king, dressed in their most regal apparel. Obviously, men of dignity and nobility, rulers within his kingdom, governors and leaders of all sorts and stripes. And then in the corner of the plain, you see something that's burning brightly. And there is a burning fiery furnace that was set up by the king as a reminder of the consequences that would follow for anyone who was not willing to bow before this image that he had erected. And along with all of the people and the magistrates and the leaders that are gathered around in the midst of the scene with the massive idol and the burning fiery furnace, you see a group of musicians and they're ready to play. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar used music. We know how much music plays on the human emotion. You could just be going through your day and, you know, you are just down in the dumps and you suddenly hear a song and it just lifts your spirit. Or you could be up and excited and then you hear something that shifts your mood. It's interesting. I remember seeing a video where they took a horror scene from a movie and they switched the music and made it all playful and happy music. And it fully shifted the way you perceive the scene. And then they took a happy scene and they put horror music and you're like, oh, you know, it totally shifted your mode. And so you can imagine here now with King Nebuchadnezzar in his power, in his majesty, sitting there surrounded by all of his magistrates and leadership, millions of people perhaps on this plain, if not definitely hundreds of thousands gathered together, this massive idol. And then the music begins to play. And if it's a rousing scene, right? I mean, this is a time when we're gonna honor the king, whether it was an idol of himself or whether it was an idol of one of his gods, we're not sure. But man has always been big on magnifying himself and making a god of himself. And that's what self-idolatry is, really, isn't it? And ultimately, when you think about it, that's ultimately what we're doing. We're idolizing ourselves when we choose anything above the Lord. Remember many years ago, Ray Comfort and I were preaching open air in Santa Monica. And this man came up to us and began to declare himself to be God. And this guy had one of the deepest, most booming voices I'd ever heard over the course of my entire life. And he came up and he just began, I am the Lord thy God. I mean, we're convinced most of the earthquakes in California were caused by this guy's voice. And I'm like, I mean, seriously, it was like eerie. And I would say demonic almost because, he started like, you know, speak in old English, thou art, and you know, proclaim these like condemnations and prophecies. Oh. And then Ray looks at him and he asked him one simple question. He said, hey, what's your name? And it was unbelievable to see what happened without skipping a beat. The guy went from, to Larry. Whoa, that's the true tetragrammaton right there. I mean, you know, we just sat there and Ray and I lost it. You know, we're like, this is Larry. Okay, God's name is Larry. And what a fitting picture that was to how ridiculous idolatry is. But there was Nebuchadnezzar, right, attempting to erect himself as a god or an image as a god before them. The music plays, all of these people in their regalia standing there, all the crowd there. And then all of a sudden, boom, they all hit the ground and a large cloud of dust rises from the ground. And when the dust settles, you see these three Hebrew youth standing on their feet. I get emotional just envisioning that. Wow. What in the world would possess young men under that type of influence in such a circumstance to stand so strongly and to not waver? Well, the first thing we see about these young men is that their commitment to God, and I want you to note this, their commitment to God was predetermined. It was predetermined. These young men did not come together in a corner of the field there and whisper to one another, hey, what do you guys think? You know, what do you think? Should we do this? Shouldn't we do that? What do you think? I don't know. Why, you know, I assure you that didn't happen. I assure you that they didn't wait to get in a circumstance like that to decide whether or not they're going to stay faithful to the God of Israel. No, their commitment to God was predetermined. Who were these young men anyway? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. And let's read verses 1 through 8 together. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them daily provisions of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Nebuchadnezzar, as the ruler of the known world of the time, was no dummy. He understood what it would take in order to gain loyalty from the people that he had taken captive. And he knew that it would take taking some of them, their youth here, as it says, especially those who were in connection with the nobility of the nation, and to bring them into his kingdom, bring them within the realm of his influence, within his courts, and then to proceed to Babylonize them. And that's exactly what had happened with these young men here, along with Daniel, who we see was really somewhat of their leader, if you would, and their spokesman. And he brought them into his kingdom and he began to attempt, like I said, to Babylonize them and to impact them. The first thing he did was he changed their names and he gave them the names of pagan gods. Their names originally were given to them by the Lord's people as they were children of Judah, the kingdom that had been taken captive in 650 BC by Babylon. It was the first of three invasions, and it says that their names were Daniel, Belteshazzar, which meant God, or Daniel, his name meant God is my judge, Hananiah, which meant Yahweh has shown grace, Meshach, which meant who is what God is, and Azariah, which meant Yahweh has helped. And these were the names that were given to them, and the first thing that Nebuchadnezzar tried to do is he tried to change their identity by changing their names. And every one of the names he gave them were names of pagan deities. And then he went on from there and he tried to change their language. He tried to change their understanding by re-educating them. And he tried to change their diet in terms of what they ate. And no doubt he was working on changing their religion. And here we see these young men in a way demonstrating you could change everything you want about us, but you will not change our commitment to our God. There are things that men can touch. There are things that men can alter and influence. But the one place they can't touch us is in our soul in terms of our commitment and our dedication and our devotion to the Lord. And these young men knew and understood what God's word had taught them. And I love what it says. It says Daniel in verse 8, as their representative, leader and spokesman, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. They knew Leviticus 11 and 14 gave the dietary law of the Torah. And it's no question that the foods that they were being given were unclean foods. And they were probably also sacrificed to idols, especially the wine. It would have been a libation more than likely. And I love what it says about Daniel in that, in representation of all of them, there was this purposing in the heart that there would be no defiling. And friends, that is where true devotion to the Lord really starts. It starts in that place where no one else is present. In that place where no one else can look and deliberate whether or not we are loyal or not loyal, committed or uncommitted. It's that inward part of us. When the word speaks of the heart, it's talking about the combination of our emotions and our will and our intellect. And it's really the seat of all that we are as a person. And it was there that Daniel determined, come what may, I'm not going to do it. And you obviously recognize from this that their commitment to God was predetermined. These were young Hebrew youth that were raised, obviously, by parents that had passed on to them the holy law of God. It was predetermined. They weren't waiting to face the difficult challenges of life. They were committed to the Lord, come what may. And you think about the excuses that these young Hebrew youth could have made. It would have been very convenient for them to say, wait a minute, we didn't ask for this. We didn't ask God to be taken captive. We didn't ask to be brought here. And we're talking about something that's in connection with our bare minimum needs for survival, food. And not only that, but you can be assured that there were many of the Hebrew youth who were there, probably all the rest of them, it would seem, that did eat of the king's food, who did give in to that. And maybe that was their philosophy and reasoning. I mean, this is, you know, what is this? This is just food that we have to eat. This is beverage that we have to drink. So what's the big deal about that? But see, they were understanding that when you're committed to the Lord, it begins with commitment and devotion in the small things. And because their commitment to God was predetermined and they were willing to be faithful in the small things, now when they were faced with this massive, massive trial, this massive idol, literally and figuratively, they were unwilling to bow. And friends, let me just say that if we as Christians don't pause for a moment to meditate, to contemplate, to pray, to consider, to chart our course in life, especially when it comes to the temptations of this world, as the peer pressure is mounting, as things are getting more and more insane. I mean, think about where we're at right now in our nation. Where Christians are grappling with whether or not they should attend a wedding for a homosexual couple. Even me talking about this, I understand in a church like this, even that's conservative, and I know you guys hold strong biblical values, because of the influence of the culture on us, I know that even as some of you heard me say that, you're like, whoa, wait a minute. But I want you to understand and recognize what's been happening to us as a nation. We have been desensitized. We're becoming like the frog boiled in the pot. We don't know what's happening to us, and we're suddenly in this atmosphere. We've become desensitized. If someone talked about marrying their parent and invited us to that wedding, would we contemplate that? Whoa, what do you mean? Wait a minute. That's extreme. Well, there are things we used to say were extreme, but now they're becoming common and normal. Men saying they're women and women saying that they're men. I saw a video of a man who is married with 6 kids and he suddenly now identifies as a 6-year-old little girl. And when I watched this, the interviewer was like talking to him like this was like, oh, yes, like it's normal. We're living in times of utter insanity in a sense. we need to have compassion still in the midst of this, because we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, as Scripture says. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. But we're slowly becoming desensitized, and that's why it's important for us to step out and step back and to say, Lord, what am I going to do when I'm put in a position where I either yield or I don't? Lord, let me be the kind of person who has a heart that is predetermined in my commitment to you, Lord, come what may. Not only was their obedience to God predetermined, but it was permanent. It was permanent. In other words, it was non-negotiable. Did you hear what they said to the king? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you concerning this matter. Now, you have to remember here, they are not standing in front of Pee Wee Herman. Okay? They're not standing in front of Richard Simmons here. They're standing in front of the most powerful man on the face of the earth, who didn't just have a bark, but he also had a bite. And his bite came in the form of a blazing, burning, fiery furnace. There it was, right there. And they knew that this king wasn't playing. You saw what it says, right? In rage and fury when he heard that they wouldn't bow. He wasn't playing around. But look at what they said. Who would say that to the most powerful man on the face of the earth? Only those who know their God. We have no need to answer you concerning this matter. It's like, talk to the hand, the face don't want to hear it, like they used to say, right? It's like, you don't understand. We don't even, this is not even up for discussion. We have no need to answer you. This is beyond conversation. Our commitment to our God is permanent. It's non-negotiable. There are no circumstances that will arise. There is no bribe that could be given. There is no threat that could be levied ever that would cause us to disobey our God. Our commitment to Him is predetermined. Our commitment to Him is permanent. And why was this possible? First of all, brothers and sisters, it's possible because these young Hebrew youth, number one, they trusted in the providence, and I'm sorry, they trusted in the power of God. They trusted in the power of God. Did you hear what they said? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. They understood that the God that they worshipped was not like the worthless gods of the pagan Babylonian nation that have taken them captive. They knew that their God wasn't this golden image that could be melted down into puddles of gold. They knew that their God was not a blind and a deaf and a dumb God, but He was the living God of the universe. The one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. The one who fashioned and formed every galaxy and every planet and set them out spinning in their orbit in space. Who fashioned and formed every grain of sand on every desert landscape and every seashore, every snowflake that's ever fallen upon every mountaintop. This was the God who sent manna from heaven, who followed them as a pillar of fire by night and as a cloud of smoke by day. This is the God who gave them water from the rock, who parted the Red Sea, who destroyed Pharaoh and all of his armies. This was the God they knew, who spanned the universe with His hand, whom heaven and the heaven of heavens could not contain. They understood the power of their God. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. There's no question. The people who cave to the pressures of the world, the Christian who bends their knee to the modern, contemporary, godless philosophies of our age, is a Christian who is not very familiar with the power of his God. And, you know, we as people, we bolster the power of man. We're able to take all the information in the world and condense it to fit on a microchip that can sit on the head of a pin. We can decimate planet Earth multiple times over with our nuclear capabilities. we can take a little rover and send it all the way out to Mars, millions of miles away, and receive images and photos from it. Wow. You know, we're just so mighty and so powerful. And yet we neglect to realize that we are, in essence, microscopic. Not only in the scope of the universe, but we are microscopic upon this very planet. We are specks of dust upon a speck of dust, within a speck of dust, floating through a speck of dust. And we boast about the power of man. You know, scientists sometimes will find a way to capture audio sounds coming from almost microscopic, you know, little creatures. And, you know, you just hear it's like, and it's just all, and that's what it reminds me of. You know, a man talks about how he's going to stand in front of God and give him a piece of his mind. Reminds me of like an ant, you know, hopping on a little craft and saying it's going to go up to the sun and give the sun a piece of its mind. Like, really? Larry, right? Utter insanity. The power of God Almighty, who holds everything up by the very power of his own word. Do you, Christian, as these Hebrew young youth, do you understand the power of your God? Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. They trusted in the power of God. And number two, they trusted in the providence of God. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. There's no question that God can snap his fingers and deliver us from your power, O King. But if not, boy, I always wonder how the prosperity, faith, you know, health and wealth preachers deal with that passage. Right? Because, I mean, if you ever are around any of them, Ray Comfort one time was when I was preaching from a pulpit and it was a church. I don't think he realized where they really stood, but he said something from the pulpit about, you know, the pastor, and he's like, oh, you know, the pastor could have fallen and broken his leg or something. And the pastor's wife stands up. She goes, I rebuke that, right in the middle of the sermon, you know. Yeah, get out of there quickly, Ray, you know. But if not, what do you mean, but if not? But I thought God loves us. I thought God cares for his children. I thought, yeah, of course, but you have to understand that God's ways are not man's ways, right? Man's ways are not God's ways. God is transcendent. He is beyond us, and he has what is called providence. And here's a great definition that I found online of providence. Providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, directs all things in the universe. The doctrine of divine providence asserts that God is in complete control of all things. He is sovereign over the universe as a whole, the physical world, the affairs of nations, human destiny, human success and failures, and the protection of his people. God reigns supreme in his providence. He has different things that he allows for different reasons at different times that ultimately culminate to glorify and magnify him. And let me tell you this, there's nothing more dangerous for man than if God were not to glorify himself. Because for God to not glorify himself would be for God to make a concession that he is not the greatest being in the entire universe. And if he were to make that concession, then he would not in reality be God. And everything that you know means nothing. But because he knows himself to be the only supreme being in the universe, he must, by virtue of that fact, receive all glory, or else it becomes idolatry. Because if he doesn't receive all the glory, someone else is, and that's not truly due to them. That becomes highway robbery, if you would, in the spiritual realm, as we talked about in the other message. God directs things in ways that don't align with our understanding, with our wants, with our desires. But he does it for specific reasons, and the connection with that is his sovereignty. And basically, these young men were saying to this most powerful man on the face of the earth, listen, if God wills that we burn, then so be it. We still will not bow, no matter what. We trust in our God. We trust not only in his power, he's able, but we trust in his providence. But if not, we still won't. And why is that? Why do they trust in the power and in the sovereignty of God? You see, if a person just trusts in the power of God, this is where we can easily become bitter. because we find ourselves in situations and we have the knowledge that God has the power to deliver us from those situations. And if that's all we're focused on, it's like, well, God, you have the ability. How in the world would you not do it? That's why we need to understand the providence of God, because God sometimes will not exercise his power to deliver us because he has a greater purpose to accomplish. But if you just trust in God's power and in God's providence and you don't trust in this next thing or know this next thing, then it all falls apart. And that is that these young Hebrew youth, they trusted in the person of God. Notice what they said. Our God, whom we serve. If you don't understand the person of God, his nature, his character, his heart, his purposes and in the ways that he works in the lives of his people, then it becomes even more disheartening, because it's like, okay, God, you have the power to deliver me. You're providential, which means you control all things and you're sovereign and are able to dictate anything. And yet you are obviously not doing what from my perspective appears to be best for me. If we don't understand that he's a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God of compassion, a covenantal God who's faithful to his people and to his promises, a God who, according to the New Testament, we know causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Things may not be good in and of themselves per se, but our God is the kind who will take those things, turn them around and use them for the good and the lives of his people. And these three Hebrew youth understood and knew that not only was their God powerful, not only was their God provident, but their God was righteous and holy and pure and loving and merciful in his person. And if he willed that they burn, that he had a reason for it, and that he willed that it happened for his glory. And this is the one area I think that is most crucial for us as Christians. It's determining to meditate on who the Lord is, as I talked about in my other message. Spurgeon said this. He says, it's been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. How much time and heart and energy, brothers and sisters, do we put into knowing our God and understanding his person? As Spurgeon said elsewhere, when we can't trace his hand, we can trust his heart. And oftentimes I'll engage with believers and they can talk to you about any subject and with great relish and glee. You want to talk about politics, you want to talk about sports, you want to talk about music, hobbies, leisure, golf, anything. And they will just go a mile a minute. I mean, man, they're just like sparks are flying off their heads. Their eyes are like gleaming in the light. So tell me about the Lord. Complete vacancy in that area. And yet I think it's not because we don't have opportunity, but it's where we invest our heart and our time and our energy. And it's those that know who their God is who will be able to stand, I think, in the times that we are beginning to face and that we're going to face, I think, in a very accentuated way. If you don't know your God and how he works and his heart and his nature and his grace and his compassion toward you, then you're going to be undone, and it's going to lead to a trail of bitterness and false accusation against God and his character and his nation, his nature. Brothers and sisters, I want you to listen to this. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all other centuries combined. It's claimed that 105,000 Christians are martyred for their faith each year. Currently, over 100 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. 70% of the world's population lives in a religiously intolerant environment. A Christian is killed every 5 minutes for their faith. That's the reality of what's going on. Now, we're disconnected from that because, again, we live in a Christianized world. We're in somewhat of a Christian bubble. But that's what's happening worldwide. And we're starting to see those influences creep up here. And my question is what are we going to do when we are given an ultimatum like Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were given? What will we do? It's easy to say we're going to do the right thing. It's easy to envision ourselves doing the right thing. When I was a young boy, I used to love watching, if you remember those back in the time when we only had like maybe 6 or 7 channels on television, we used to have what was called Kung Fu Theater. And they would play these old Kung Fu movies, you know, these martial arts movies. And I remember when I would watch them, I would get so stirred up. You know, I would go outside, I would just start running around in the front yard, you know, and and I would run and, you know, do flying kicks and all these crazy things. But when I faced that guy that I was supposed to fight after school, right, the next day at school, it was a whole different matter. I wasn't, I was like, knocking at the knees. Brothers and sisters, we have to get ourselves to a place where we are so predetermined in our commitment to God, where our devotion to the Lord is so permanent, where we're so grasping his power and his providence, and we're so basking in his person that when we're faced with those things, we have an automatic, immediate reaction. You know, police officers will do what's called muscle memory training with their guns, and they'll do it thousands of times, the same motion, so that when they're faced with the real thing, they're ready for it. Firemen will do things called controlled burns, where they'll take a certain field or a certain building designated for that purpose. They'll intentionally light it on fire, and then they'll go in the midst of it and they'll put out the fire. Why? So that when the real thing pops up, they're ready for it. And we can train our hearts and minds and souls by meditating on God's word and God's truth and God's person and falling more madly in love with him and being more committed to him, all in the spirit of his grace. 2 Peter 1 says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we can ever need to live a life of godliness has been given to us as a gift by the Lord that we have to determine to incorporate it. And when we do, then we're going to stand like the martyrs of old. When we do, we're going to be people who were like John Bunyan, who was confined to prison because he wouldn't stop preaching. And what did he do when he was there? He said, "Lord, here I am. I'm your prisoner." And he penned a book that has been printed more than almost any other book and translated more than any other book in existence, Pilgrim's Progress. We're going to be like Paul and Silas, who in Acts 16, when they were locked up in prison and chained up, do you remember what they were doing? It says at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to the Lord. And then God shook that prison and set them free. Really? Why not? Oh, God, why would you do this to us? We're your servants. We were going about your business, preaching your gospel, locked up in prison in these chains, having been beaten. No, praise you, Lord. You're worthy, oh God. We deserve nothing but hell. You ever think about that? Listen, expectation is the foundation for disappointment or delight. Always. Expectations are the foundation for disappointment or delight. If you expect that you deserve better in life, then when you don't get what you expect to be better, then you're going to be disappointed. But when we recognize that in reality, because of our sin against a holy God, we deserve nothing but his wrath and judgment in hell for all eternity. And yet look at what he's graced us with. Our ability to live and to love, to eat and enjoy good food, to see a sunset and a sunrise, to give birth to children and enjoy our progeny, to experience the sweetness of love with another person. And then on top of that, heaven. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, the fellowship of God's people. I mean, I can go on and on and on. Listen, this is the reality. We deserve nothing less painful than hell. Which means what? Anything less painful than hell that we experience in life is in reality an undeserved blessing. Which is what? Which is everything in life. Which makes us have a different perspective, which changes our expectations, which brings us delight instead of disappointment. That's why Paul and Silas were able to pray and sing hymns. That's why John Bunyan was able to pen those words. That's why other saints have been able to love their enemies as they were being beaten and brutalized and win them to Christ. That's why Paul, when he was chained up right to a Roman guard in Caesar's prison, he was able to say, hey, I'm rejoicing because Christ is being preached and others are being inspired through my life, because we understand God has a providential purpose. We understand that God has a power beyond our description and could deliver us. But if he doesn't, he has a purpose, because we know his person. I want you to listen to this testimony of Polycarp. May God give us this kind of heart to not bow to the idols of this world's peer pressure. In the second century, many Christians were martyred for their faith in Christ. One of the early church fathers, Polycarp, lived during this period. He was born about AD 69. He became a Christian and was later appointed as one of the bishops in the Church of Smyrna. For almost his entire life, he escaped persecution. However, at the age of 86, he was suddenly a target of the Roman government. Friends urged him to flee and go into hiding. Polycarp refused. When the soldiers came to his door, he let them in and said, God's will be done. Historians record that he was brought before the local proconsuls, Statius Quadratus, who interrogated him in front of a curious crowd of bystanders. By all counts, the aged saint seemed unfazed by the interrogation and the threats of being thrown to wild beasts or burned at the stake. Polycarp just told Quadratus that while the proconsul's fire lasts but a little while, the fires of judgment reserved for the ungodly cannot be quenched. Swear, urged the proconsul. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free. 86 years have I served him, Polycarp declared, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Quadratus then commanded Polycarp to be tried to the stake. The fire was set, and as the flames consumed him, the faithful disciple died praying to God. Wow. We don't have to go back into Old Testament ancient history in terms of looking at accounts. We can see it even in the church age. Brothers and sisters, look at this. 86 years I've served him. How can I blaspheme my king and savior? And as the flames consumed him, he was crying out to the Lord. How about Andrew? Thanks to Bernard, listen to this quote here. Thanks to Bernard and Cyprian, who recorded both the confession and martyrdom of this apostle, we have a significant amount of historical information surrounding his ministry and consequent death. They tell us that around the time that God used Andrew's preaching ministry to bring many people to faith in Christ, Agius, the governor, responded to these new conversions by asking the Roman Senate to force all Christians to sacrifice to Roman idols. Andrew, of course, resisted Agius and went to him saying, while worshiping the true God, one should banish all false gods and blind idols from his mind. Upon hearing this, Agius was livid and demanded to know if Andrew was the man who had recently overthrown the temples of the gods and persuaded all kinds of men to become Christians. Christians at this point were considered a superstitious sect declared illegal by the Romans. To this, Andrew boldly replied, the rulers of the Romans didn't understand the truth. The Son of God, who came into the world for man's sake, taught that the Roman gods were devils, enemies of mankind, teaching men to offend God and causing him to turn away from them by serving the devil. Men fell into all kinds of wickedness, and after they die, nothing but their evil deeds are remembered. Not to our surprise, the proconsul ordered Andrew to not preach these things anymore. Otherwise, he would face a speedy crucifixion. And here was Andrew's famous response. I would not have preached the honor and the glory of the cross if I feared the death of the cross. He was thereby condemned to be crucified for taking away the religions of the Roman gods. And it says, quote, Andrew, while en route to the place of his execution and seeing the cross waiting for him, never changed his expression, nor did he stumble in his words. With his bold faith maintained, he said this, quote, O cross, most welcome and longed for, with a willing mind, joyfully and desirously I come to you, being the scholar of him which did hang on you, because I have always been your lover and yearn to embrace you. What do you say to words like this? What could move a man to act like this? Not as he's pretending like he's going to face his enemy and do mighty things, but in the very face of it. To stand and to speak to the cross in such a way, I have always been your lover and yearned. to embrace you. So brothers and sisters, what will we do when our jobs are threatened, when our freedom is threatened, when torture is on the horizon, when we know that execution is a reality? What will we do? Let me read you the last words recorded by Spurgeon. If you were where the library of Christ, you will find him so meek and lowly of heart that you will find rest for your souls. He is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find it in him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it, and once, God help you, to enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ. And that's my hope, saints, is that Jesus will become so precious to us that no matter what this world throws at us, we'll yield to him and bow to him only. In the case of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, God decided to use his power in his providence to deliver them. And that was in keeping with his person. It all coincided together and they were delivered. And what happened? Nebuchadnezzar looked and he saw, like he said, one like the Son of God or the Son of the Gods, as different translations put it. But we know it was the pre-incarnate Christ walking in the midst of that fire with them. And they came out and it says that they had no burning on their clothes. Their hair wasn't singed. There wasn't even the smell of smoke on them. The only thing that was gone were the ropes that had bound them. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He ended up praising the true and living God. And he ended up raising them again within the kingdom, which brought what? It brought peace and it brought praise, even from a pagan king. And that's what happens when we determine to have a commitment to God that is predetermined and permanent, because we understand his power, we understand his providence, and we understand his person. He will, for his glory, bring about peace and praise. And I cry out to the Lord for his people all the time and for myself, that he'll make us that kind of a people who are unwavering, who are willing to bear anything for his sake because he's worthy. A servant is not greater than his master. Our master took the cross for us to save us and to redeem us and to give us life. May we stand true to him. Death is the ultimate, but there are many punishments far less severe than that. And sometimes in our minds, I think we would say, oh, I'll take death because right, that gets me right into heaven. But are we willing to bear the other circumstances that make life difficult if we must? Because in reality, this is all passing. And if we're eternally minded, if our minds are set on the eternal, then we understand that this life is a blip. It's hot air, a hot breath on cold air. It appears and then it's gone. And then we're with the Lord forever. May we stay true to him and not bow down to the idolatry of this wicked world. Father, thank you. Thank you for helping us to see this powerful example that gives us hope. If they persevered, so can we. If they trusted in the power of their God and the providence of their God, if they knew the person of their God, if they had a commitment that was predetermined and permanent, so can we. And Lord, through that we can see peace and praise, because ultimately, Lord, we will be in your kingdom. No matter what, you will deliver us in the final analysis. Because, Lord, all of this will pass away. We'll be with you in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. And so give us your strength and grace to live faithfully, to learn from the examples of those that went before us, and to honor you with all of our lives. Thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.